How committed are you? What is the level of the commitment that you have to Jesus Christ? Look at 1 John chapter 4. You look at verse 14 of 1 John chapter 4, and John says, "We have seen and testify that the Father sent the Son as Savior of the world." Man, John could do that, could he not? John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, John says, "My hands touched him, and my ears heard the very words that he said, and my eyes saw him." And so John says, that which we have seen and heard, we want to tell you about it. And he says that in verse 2 of 1 John chapter 1. But in this verse, he comes back to it again. And he says, "And we have seen and we testify to you that Jesus has come." Now there's that response to those who hear the message of the fact that Jesus comes in verse 15. And it says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, he has a relationship to God. God is in him and he is in God." And then John comes back and says, "And we have known and believed that God has loved us." For you see, God is love. And he who abides in God, abides in love, abides in God, and God abides in him. And then talking about the nature of love, verse 17 and 18, he says, there can be love that has been perfected. And perfected love is that gives us boldness in the day of judgment. And verse 18, there's no need to fear the day of judgment, provided we have done that which is found in verse 19. He's loved us and we love him. And this statement, "We love him because he loved us," becomes the basis of this very lesson. And it is the basis of the commitment that we have. You see, it's not that we just go to church. When I was a kid, I used to play church a lot. You know, me and my sister and my cousin would get out under that big cottonwood tree up there in Huntsville, Alabama, and we'd have church. I'm telling you, my cousin missed her calling. She ought to have been a preacher instead of me. At 6 years of age, she could preach circles around me. You would love to have seen what we did in the Lord's Supper and all of those things. I remember extending the invitation one time, and my cousin would not come forward, and I was standing up there, and my sister and I were singing, "Almost Persuaded." And we got and we just kept singing, and it was my cousin's time to come forward, and she wouldn't come. And I'd really preached a good sermon, I want you to know. And she wouldn't come, and I just stopped right at the middle of that sermon, and forgive me for saying this, but I called her Biggin all of her life. Even to this day, she probably weighs 125, 130 pounds. I just nicknamed her Biggin. You know how bad kids are. And right in the middle of church, play church, I said, "Biggin, aren't you going to come forward?" And she says, "Dan, I'm going to wait till we get right to that lash where it says, 'Sad, sad, that bitter whale, almost but lost,' and I'm coming running." Play in church. You know, if we were playing church and all of a sudden somebody says, "Let's go play hide and seek," or "Let's go play softball," church might have been over. No commitment. And so I want to ask you something. This matter of Christianity. You play in church? Are you playing commitment to God? Why are you here today? Is the level of commitment that you have, does that have anything at all to do with answering the question, why are you here? Let me tell you, here's the basis about commitment. Here's the basis of why we're here, and that is because he loved us. Somebody loves you like God does. Somebody loves you like Jesus does. All of a sudden, there's a response that comes out of your heart, almost out of necessity. If you have any kind of goodness within your heart, I've got to respond to that kind of love. Because you see, he showed us that he's loved us. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called sons of God." That's verse 1 of this 1 John chapter 4. He loves us. You know what the problem is? You already know it. We know the story about His love. When was the first time you heard the story of the cross? When was the first time you heard about Him walking on the water? When was the first time you heard of Him looking down from the cross and saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? We've known it all of our lives. And the familiarity that we have with that story can create within us a level of acceptance and just, well, okay. So He's going to preach about the cross. So we're going to sing again about that old rugged cross. I'll cherish the cross. And instead of thinking about the cross, I'm down there trying to decide, do I say, "I will cherish the old rugged cross," or "the old rugged cross"? Which is proper? And I think about, is that quarter note, does it have a dot after? Is that an eighth note that follows that? And are we going to sing this verse or the next verse? How many of these? You see, we know the old rugged cross. But there was a time when that story was new. I want you to imagine what happened in heaven as the story developed. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks about those Old Testament prophets and said, to them, to the Old Testament prophets, it was revealed that not to themselves but to us, they were writing down these things, ministering these things that's now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And then this statement, things which angels desire to look into. Underline that last part of that verse. And underline and appreciate the fact that there was that day whenever Jesus came on this earth. Angels didn't understand it. That's what this verse is affirming. And so now all of a sudden, that which has been there from the time that the angels were created, there's the Father, there's the Son, there's the Holy Spirit. And now all of a sudden something is happening in heaven. Imagine the stir in heaven whenever all of a sudden Jesus is coming. They may have understood, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive," but they may not have. They may have understood, "As a lamb was sent to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so opened he not his mouth." They may have understood it, but the Bible said it had not entered into the heart of any man on this earth who'd ever read those verses, what God had prepared for those that love him. And it's very likely that there were those angels in heaven who were desirous of understanding these things and could not understand it. Imagine the stir in heaven when God becomes a baby. Imagine that. Imagine how perplexing it was when He who is omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent is now Emmanuel living in the body of a baby. What's going on? God, why? What's this all about? God, we trust you. But what's it all about? In fact, the Bible says that when all of this happened, the Greek literally says, Jesus emptied himself to become a man. Look at Philippians chapter 2 that says, there he was in the form of God. And being equal with God was not a matter of robbery. He was equal with God, but he, Jesus, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. He was in the form of God, and he took on himself the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and came obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Look at verse 7. He made himself of no reputation. The Greek says he emptied himself. I'm not the Word. I'm not deity. I do not understand the nature of Jesus nor the deity of Jesus on this earth, but I do know that the Bible said that when Jesus came to this earth, he laid something aside. And can you imagine how that perplexed the angels? Why would God give up being God? And he suffered. God suffered. Imagine the impact of that when the angels are there and they see him as he's cold. They see him as he's hungry. They see him having all the trials that he has in his life. He was tempted in all points, like as we, yet without sin. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter chapter 2 when he talks about Jesus is our example. And Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. And all that suffering. Can you imagine how heaven was moved? Those angels in heaven were moved whenever there he is in the garden, sweating drops of blood, as it were, pleading with his Father, let this cup pass from me. And God, who has the power to save his sons, doesn't do it. Imagine that. Because you see, if it's tragic to see him empty himself and so perplexing to see him empty himself and seeing him suffering, then what about when God dies? He died. But I've known that story all my life. Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. That's what this feast is all about. And that's why we assemble every week to get around this table. It's to remind us of all of these things. This is a matter of history. This is not something that somebody thought up, made a good story, and we'll write it down. This really happened on this earth. And you can risk your soul on the authenticity of this story. Because the story of one dying for another demands responses that people have to this very thing. What response do you make to it? Well, all kinds of responses. There are those individuals who deny they'd ever lived. Can you imagine that? There are individuals on this earth who will say a man named Jesus never lived on this earth. It's evidence of their ignorance of reality. For a man to deny the historicity of Jesus living on this earth. He lived. And then there are those who come and try to modify his claims. Well, he never really claimed to be the Son of God. He never really claimed that he was the only way to heaven. He never really said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He is a prophet, but he's just one prophet among many. And there are many world religions. And since we're in America, we serve God through this man, Jesus. That wasn't his claim. He claimed to be the I Am. That's the name Jehovah. At the burning bush, by what name shall I tell the people in Egypt? How shall I tell Pharaoh? What name will I give to them when they say, who has sent you? And God says, the I Am, the Jehovah. You read your Bible carefully and you'll notice as you read, before Abraham was, I am. Except you believe that I am, John 8:24. The word he is in italics, showing it's not in the original language. Except you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. You cannot modify his claims. The vast majority just choose to ignore him. They get so wrapped up in this world, their lives so full of everything on this earth. Just ignore him. I'll try to fit him in wherever I can, but primarily I'm just going to pretend that he's never really lived. I'm just going to ignore him. There are others who are so moved by him and by the impact of his life on others and those around them that they mock him and mock those who follow him. There are others who consider him. And probably most Americans fit in this category. But the reality is, there's a commitment that God expects of us. You see, I don't know the story and that's the end of it. I don't just, remember these things and know, he was born in Bethlehem. Yeah, and there was the visit of the wise men and there were the shepherds. And he taught the Beatitudes and he said, you have heard that it hath been said, but I say unto you. And he opened the eyes of the blind and he did all of that. Oh, no. What I'm trying to say to you today is to move from the level of somebody who just has given some consideration of Jesus to be that individual who makes a commitment to him. Look at that next slide. You may have seen that. Or you may not have seen that. The eye chart. You know, the Bible sort of talks about this when it talks about your eye being single. That's the old King James words, and I like it probably better than even the other latter translations because it talks about having focus in your life. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If your eye is single, your whole body will be full of light. He's talking here about attitudes toward material things and toward monies and toward life and everything. And he says, look, they are those individuals who have their life fixed. And their eyes are single. They have a real purpose on this earth. Now, you'd make that spiritual application, can you not? I think the opposite of having a single eye is having a double eye. I can see it, but I can't see it clearly. And folks, in reference to this matter of Jesus Christ, I want you to think about the level of commitment and how single is your eye. If part of your eye, part of your body, part of your life is looking at Christ here and another part is looking at the world and I'm being pulled back and forth between one and the other and I hardly know which way to turn, is my eye single or is my eye double? Is my life focused or is it not focused at all? And you and I need to have an appreciation, a realization of the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, talks about us having a single eye, having life focused and living that kind of life that is focused. And so the Bible would say, Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, there's God's goodness, there's the cross, there is God suffering, there is God dying, there is Jesus emptying himself. I beseech you, based on what God has done for you, the mercies that God has shown to you, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't be like everybody else because everybody else is living this way. I live this way. I buy their values. I live like they lie. Live, look, the mercies of God have been shown to me. And the God of heaven says, don't you conform yourself to this world. One translation says, don't let the world pour you into its mold. Now hear me. unless you make a conscious decision to be different. That's exactly what happens. You become exactly like your peers. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so there is that level of commitment to Him. And the Bible says we ought to commit our bodies to Him. That's what Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 says. That may not be something we can really grab a hold of, but we ought to commit our speech to Him. Because I'm committed to Him. I don't talk like everybody else. Unless the world has fit me into its mold, unless I'm just like everybody else, and the kind of language that I use is the kind of language that they use, the kind of jokes they tell, the kind of jokes that I tell, the kind of innuendos that they make in conversation, I'm a part of that. The values that they have become the values that I have. Or the level of commitment impacts my speech. The level of my commitment impacts the monies that I have. I wouldn't want you to think the church talks about money. Money is all it is just a manifestation of how you're investing your life. You traded your life this past week and got pieces of paper, green in nature, and every one of those slips of papers represents so many minutes of your life. And you take those minutes of your life and invest it in a house, invest it in a car, you invest it in whatever, you trade your life. You give the man your life, so many minutes of your life, and he in turn gives you back some green paper. And you take that which represents your life and invest it. I wish we could see money in the right way. But you see, your standard of morality is tied. Would you lie? In the right circumstances, would you lie? Is it sometimes right to lie to keep from hurting somebody else's feelings? You see, the level of commitment that we have to Jesus Christ determines the morals that we have. It determines how we treat our enemies. It determines how we respond when we're being done wrong by others. It determines by what we decide is what's right and what's wrong. It's determined by the level of our commitment. And then there's the way we spend our time. All of us have pockets of our life where that time is already committed. You commit yourself almost to so many hours sleep every night. For sure you've committed yourself to work so many hours, and sometimes it's longer than that. But what you do with that discretionary time, what you do after school is determined oftentimes by you and not by, well, when you're in school, that's already determined. School starts at 8 or 8:30 or 9, and when the bell rings, you walk from this classroom to the next classroom to the next classroom, or 7 or whatever time. What button did I miss back here? And when the bell rings, you go and go. But the discretionary time is what I'm talking about. What do we do with that? What do I do with the time that I have, that I'm in charge of? The level of commitment is determined how I use my time. And it talks about my social life. What I do with my social life, recreation, is tied to the level of commitment that I have to it. Wonderful to have a social life. But God sometimes says some things that determine the kind of recreation that we'll have. And then just because I love to impact the lives of young people, It determines your dating. It determines who you will date and how you behave on a date. You think about your peers and those that you know well, and how close they are to committing their lives to Jesus will determine the behavior they have. And the same thing about marriage. How committed are you to your marriage? You know, is it tied directly to what Jesus says? Is it tied directly to the cross when the Bible says, present your bodies a living sacrifice? Is your life focused? Do you have clarity of vision in relationship to these matters? Or do you have double vision? Do you have double vision in relationship to these matters? I can see it, but I can't see it clearly. It's better to be uncommitted, or better to be committed than to be uncommitted. You stop and think about the level of commitment. They are those people who are uncommitted, and they are those people who are committed. But I want to close this sermon by suggesting that there is something far better. Listen, there's something far better than being committed to Jesus. What could be better? There's another word. There's another level to which we must go. That is the level of surrendering to Jesus. When I talk about me making a commitment, I'm sort of the one that's in charge. I'm committed to this. But the emphasis oftentimes on I. I'm the one who is in charge. I decide what I'm going to do. You committed to some recreational group or some social group, the gardening club. Committed to that. Some civic organization. Some extracurricular activity after school. How committed are you? Well, I'll tell you, I'm committed to playing football, but if they hit me too hard, I think I'll pull out of this thing. I'm still in charge. I'm in charge, and I decide what, and I decide when, and I decide how much. But when it comes to our relationship to Jesus, when it comes to surrendering, I'm not the one who's in charge. All to Jesus I surrender. He's in charge. I'm not the one who makes the decision about what. He decides. I'm not the one who makes the decision about when. He decides. I'm not the one who decides how much. He is the one. And what I urge you, every one of you, to do today is to think about this lesson in relationship to this. And understand that it's better to be committed than it is to be uncommitted. But there's another level called surrender. And surrendering leaves me with no decisions to be made. It is a discovery of what He wants. In Gethsemane, the flesh was saying, no. But the surrendered spirit of Jesus said, it's not up to me. It's not what I want. It's what you want. In war, the battle is fought. Somebody's victorious. And the general sit down and one signs an article of surrender that says to the victorious one, I'm at your mercy. You tell me what I'm allowed to do. The converse in the Civil War was when they met at Appomattox, do we allow these guys to keep their horses and carry them back home to plow their fields? The problem at Appomattox was, do we allow them to keep guns? If we take all of these guns from these rebellious Southerners, there never, ever will be another rebellion, civil war. Take their guns. Make them stack them up in a pile here and go back home. And let's leave their tanks here, their horses. And Governor General Grant says, no, take your guns, take your horses. But the horses and guns were taken home because General Grant says take them. When it comes to my life, I don't commit my life to him. I surrender my body to him. I surrender my time. I surrender my morality, my speech, my social life, my dating life, my money, my marriage. And I say to my commanding general, in these areas of my life, you tell me what ought to be. But you see, it's not because I've been defeated. It's because the one to whom I said that has already lived this and says, this is how much I love you. This is how much I love you. I'm going to empty myself. I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die just so you can know how much I long for you to be with me in heaven. That's what it's all about. He could have stayed there with his father. He could have stayed there with the adoration of all of the angelic beings. He could have stayed there through all eternity. But because he wanted me to be in heaven. And so when it comes to my life, Lord, you tell me. Lord, you be in charge of how I behave on a date. Lord, you be in charge of my recreation. Lord, you be in charge of my morality. I surrender. I surrender. I surrender all. And I'm not asking you today to be committed to Jesus. That leaves you in charge. I'm asking you to surrender to Jesus. And then every decision that you make has already been made. It's then just a matter of discovering what he wants me to do. It's reading the terms of surrender. When Lee walked out of that building there at Appomattox, there were all those Confederate soldiers that were there. They could have been thrown into prison the rest of their lives. They could have been taken and beaten for all the crimes they'd committed. And Lee walks out with that document that has his signature and the signature of General Grant. And he says, I've got good news for you. You can go home. You can go home. And I come to the cross. And Jesus holds up the document. And the document says, full pardon. Listen, and it's signed with the blood of Jesus. Folks, surrender to Him. You surrender to Him by believing in Him. Mark 16:16, you know it. And he who does not believe will be condemned. You surrender to Him by repenting of your sins, for God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17 and verse 30. And we confess Him. The verse we've got on the screen, Romans chapter 10 and verse 10 says, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. The verse in 1 John, whosoever confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is born of God. And then the most wonderful thing happens. When the blood of Jesus washes away all the wrong that I've ever done. Folks, that's the term of surrendering. Not cast into hell forever and ever. Not just live in torment and guilt forever and ever. But full surrender. Washing yourself in the blood of Jesus. Acts 22:16 says, what are you waiting on? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name. And then He doesn't make you a slave. He makes you a son in His family. A brother to Jesus. A son of God, citizen of the kingdom, a member of the church, the body of Jesus. And then He says to those who have done that, now don't you let up. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. If you need to respond to this invitation, won't you indicate that is your desire by coming to the front as together we stand and sing.